announcement I did not make because it was not on the clipboard. I won't take the heat for that, but I ought to. Saturday morning will be hanging door knockers or door knockers. You can knock on the door if you want to. You may not like what you get, but door hangers for VBS. I'll get it all out. If it's not written down in front of me, anything's liable to come out. Have Tim Piles from the Broken Arrow congregation with us this evening. Most of you know Tim. He's been here before. We're thankful he's here. Tim received his education in ministry and theology at Lipscomb University. BA in 85, MA in 2000. He has served in congregational ministry with churches in Australia, Hawaii, Tennessee, Alabama, Texas, and we got to keep him in Oklahoma. He has been involved in short-term mission efforts in New Guinea, South Africa, Nigeria, Estonia, Ukraine, Honduras, and Mexico. Man, that's a mouthful. Since 2009, Tim has served as a preaching minister at Broken Arrow Church of Christ. Tim and his wife Kim have been married 35 years, have two children, daughter Hannah Kincaid and husband Reese and their son Coleman. Tim, it's all yours.
Appreciate it, brother. Thank you, Jack and Keith, for the devotional message, and Brody for the songs, and other little brother for the prayer there at the end of the devotional period. I continue to be greatly appreciative of the mutual connections that exist between the Glenpool Church and the Broken Arrow Church. And that's just not the fact that we're sibling congregations in the body of Christ, but grateful for the family connections that exist and the friendship connections that exist as well. So thankful for David and Jan, and appreciative of their ministry here. And they're coming to a new ministry at probably one of the most challenging periods within our lifetimes, both as individuals and families and as church families and congregations, right at the onset of the COVID-19 pandemic. And best as I can figure, David, our first conversation in person was on May the 21st, 2020. And at least that's what my text thread indicated. And I was contacted by David. He introduced himself over the phone. And I was just coming out of having COVID and trying to get reoriented again to the office there. And I said, if you're not afraid to come, I'd love for you to come by. And he came and sat down. I made some coffee, and you must have stayed a couple of hours. And that was such a blessing. And I've been blessed on every occasion that he and I have had to spend time together. And I'm very, very grateful for the invitation to come back and be with you here at the Glenpool Church this evening. When contacted about being with you this summer, I loved the latitude and the broad parameters that were afforded by your theme this summer, I Have Learned. And that open-endedness of it also was a challenge to me because it was a call and an opportunity for self-reflection and self-examination, self-assessment, something that all of us could stand to do more of on a regular basis, because I was challenged to think, all right, what am I going to share in regard to I Have Learned? Because it takes initiative, it takes intentionality to spend time in self-reflection and self-assessment. Yet Scripture calls on us to do that on a whole lot of different levels. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And dokimazo, I think, is the Greek verb there, and the noun or adjective dokimos has to do with those things that are tested by fire in a crucible. And Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth and says, you know, you need to spend some time examining yourselves and testing yourselves, holding yourselves up to the mirror of the Word of God. We are to do this hopefully on a weekly basis, not only on the first day of the week, but particularly on the first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians 11:28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's a time for that self-assessment and self-evaluation. Sort of the warning in Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Apparently, somebody hadn't spent a lot of time in self-assessment. If they could neglect a plank, a log, a beam in their own eye and could fixate on a tiny speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye, even in the noble enterprise of trying to encourage, offer guidance and direction and maybe even correction to a brother or sister who was wandering in their faith and becoming unmoored from the anchors of their faith, Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. That gently is not an option, by the way. It's there for a reason. It's not just if you can swing it, if it happens to be in your natural skill set or your natural personality bent, be gentle about it. That's the only way you can ever effectively do that, is gently. But he goes on to say, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So even in that noble calling and enterprise of trying to guide a wandering brother or sister back to a faithful walk with the Lord, we take that time for self-examination. So I appreciate the open-endedness of that to sort of do some self-reflection. What have I learned? And David may have already suggested this to you, or some of your other earlier speakers may have done so, but I think it would be a great exercise in spiritual discipline and self-examination for all of you to take on that challenge this summer and take that on as an assignment. Not necessarily in putting together an entire lesson. If you wanted to do that, that would be wonderful. But at least giving thought and prayer to what you would share as a part of this series, if you were given that opportunity. And I know that this summer, some lessons will connect with you more than others will. Some speakers will connect with you more than others will. But this is an opportunity for you to connect with yourself and then evaluate your own message and what you would express yourself if you had that opportunity. And if you end up doing that, maybe you could share those with one another in a Bible class. You mentioned life groups coming up. Maybe at the end of the summer in one of your life groups, you could just share with one another, well, if I had been speaking, this is what I would have shared. Maybe in summary form, but I have learned this. So that was really challenging for me to narrow this down. I have been alive. This is a year of some milestones as far as big round numbers in my life, because I've been alive now for 60 years. I've been a Christian for 50 of those years. I've been in ministry for 40 of those years. I've been married for 35 of them. I've been a parent for 33 of those years, a parent of a special needs child for 30 of those years. And you would think in all of that, I would have learned something, and that it shouldn't have taken too long to find something that I have learned. But like you, I have learned, but I'm also still learning. And Paul writes about that from both sides in his letters. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I know whom I've believed. I know my God. I know my Savior. I know God's Holy Spirit. And the investment that I've made, what I've entrusted to him, is being safely guarded for now and for all eternity. So in situations like that, he can write, I know. But then in Philippians 3:10, he can write, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He was participating in Christ's sufferings majorly, incredibly. He'll enumerate many of those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But still, in all of that, he feels like, even though he knows his God and his Savior, he wants to know Christ even more deeply. So Paul says, I know and I'm also in the process of knowing. I have learned and I am learning. So similarly, I have both learned and am in the process of learning these three things that I want to share with you tonight. And pardon me for plagiarizing song lyrics and song titles for these three main points tonight, but you'll just have to forgive me for that. So I have learned that our God is an awesome God. I have learned that in Christ alone, my hope is found. And I have learned this world is not my home. And I'm still learning all three of those. But I'll share them with you tonight nonetheless. First of all, our God is an awesome God. Awesome in the sense, first of all, of transcendent, above and beyond and set apart. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And as they gazed into the night sky, David would write in the Psalms often about his being awestruck at the expanse of the heavens that had been created as God's handiwork and evidence of his power and his glory. I don't know how the ancient mind grasped just how far that went. I've been to Black Mesa three times to hike Black Mesa with different groups of friends. Highest point in Oklahoma, but I've got to go back sometime when I can be there at night to go to Black Mesa State Park. It's one of the best dark skies parks in the nation. And to just get sucked into that night sky. I did some outback camping during the time I lived in Australia, and you could see from horizon to horizon, and it was stars from horizon to horizon everywhere you went. And, you know, the band of the Milky Way just looked like it was pulling you out. You know, because of modern telescopic technology and the Hubble and other space telescopes, there's that mind-boggling sense of just how vast this is. And so when we read, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and thoughts higher than yours. That just dwarfs us in that equation. So I don't know how the ancient mind grappled with that. But even though so transcendent, he is so intimate and imminent. So one of those psalms in which David writes about the expanse, Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? So as we are sort of pulled into that night sky and we're overwhelmed by the vastness of the cosmos and the kind of God who could create that, who am I? Who are you that he even knows that we exist? These little gnats in the universe, God knows and God cares about. Even though transcendent, he is imminent as far as his nearness to us and intimate in his relationships with us. Psalm 139 is one of my favorite psalms. Some have titled this an ode to an omniscient God. And David writes about that unrivaled intimate knowledge that his creator has of him. Though transcendent, though all-powerful and all-knowing, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? He's not wanting to get away from God. In fact, in Psalm 51, he'll plead with God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Such knowledge, verse 6, is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And as we ponder his awesomeness, one of the greatest contrasts between he, the creator, and us, his created beings, we are subject to so much change. As I think about those 60 years that I've been alive and the changes that I've gone through, and I look around at our world and our culture and the changes that I see there, we're constantly changing, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. Human beings possess potentiality, which is the state of being in another, the state of having the ability to be in another state. So we tell a young brother like this, or another young child, I see so much potential in you, so much potential. It means what I see is great, but there can be even more. You know, you see a young lady and you say, oh, she has potential to be a world-class musician. You see a young man, this young man has the potential to be an incredible leader. And it's, since everything we know is geared like that, to think about a changeless God who not only hasn't changed, but can't change because of his nature. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. God has no potential whatsoever. He's got absolutely no potential. It's just reality. I mentioned a statement a few weeks ago about one of the Psalms. I said, you know, in the 3,000 years since that Psalm was written, God hadn't learned a thing. God hasn't learned a thing since that Psalm was written. He hasn't. He knew it all before that was written, from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He's known everything. He hasn't forgotten anything. He's not more of anything that's a part of his nature. He's not less of anything that's a part of his nature. Now, a lot of that comes in comforting to us because he loves us perfectly, entirely, completely. God can't love you any more than he already loves you. God can't love you less than he already loves you, no matter what you do. Now, he can be pleased with you or displeased with you, but he can't love you any less. He can't love you anymore. And so we serve him, we obey him, we submit to him, not so he'll love us more than other people. He can't. He loves us perfectly, just like he loves everyone else perfectly. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. As God is, so he has always been. As God is, so he will always be. And it's just hard for us to wrap our brains around that, because everything that we know changes and has the potential to change. So we speak of God's nature being immutable. In a lesson a few years ago, I mentioned the word inscrutable. You know, God's ways are inscrutable. I said, that just means something that can't be scruted. So immutable means something that can't be muted. And I know some people like that. They can't be muted. There is no mute button on those people. That's not the sense here. Mutare is the Latin word that means to change. We get mutate and mutation from that, changes. God is immutable. He has no potential to change, only perfect, eternal, divine reality. In that beautiful old hymn, Abide With Me, which is this incredibly beautiful, humble prayer for God to be with us, and you know, for a long time now, God has promised that he will be with us. So I no longer pray, you know, God be with me or God be with that person. I thank him for being with me. And I thank him for being with that person, because he promised he would be. And if he promised he would be, he can't not be with them. He can't not be with us. But nonetheless, in that song, Abide With Me, one of the lines is, change and decay in all around I see. A poetic way of saying, everything I see around me is changing and or decaying. But O thou who changest not, abide with me. So God tells Moses in Exodus 3:14, if your countrymen, when you get back to Egypt, are interested in my name, you tell them, I am. I am that I am. I am who I am. You tell them, I am sent you. In Revelation 1:8, it's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. And who he is now and who he was then and who he will be is exactly and precisely the same. That is an awesome God. And that extends to every part of the divine nature, Holy Spirit and Son. So Hebrews 13:8 can say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Who he was when he saved you is who he will be when he returns and calls us home. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that nature is what makes our relationship with him so special. Because the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving love and faithfulness. That's Exodus 34:6. That's echoed in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us according to our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. We talked about his ways and thoughts being as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth, same in regard to our sins. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinitely, infinitely far. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers how we were created. And I love this image of God and our relationship with him. When I first came to know him, I came to know him as a God to be feared. And that's okay. That's not an illegitimate first motivation for getting one's life straight and submitting to the will of Christ. But I first, 50 years ago when I became a Christian, I knew God as a God to be feared. Now I know him as a father to be loved. Our relationship has changed. He hasn't changed. I have. My understanding, I'm no longer motivated by fear. Perfect love casts out fear, John writes. And so I've never lost my awe and fear and respect in that sense, reverence for who he is. But that's not what motivates me. I know him as a father that I love. A father big enough to handle all of my thoughts and feelings and emotions, not just my praise and adoration and glory and honor, but also my confusion and my frustration and my hurt and my anger. And that's one of the many values of the Psalms, is all of those human emotions are poured out to God. And he's big enough to shoulder all of that. A father upon whom we can cast all of our anxiety because he cares for us. So I have learned and continue to learn that our God is an awesome God. I've also learned and continue to learn that in Christ alone my hope is found. According to Ephesians 2:8-10, I've learned that I am saved by grace through faith and not as a result of works. I've learned that I come to God morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, with nothing to offer, just like the son who returns home in Luke 15. He's penniless. He's got no claim on anything. He throws himself on the mercy of his father. And because of who his father is, unchanging, he finds that reception. Another beautiful old hymn, Rock of Ages, includes the line, "Nothing in my hand I bring." That returning son, he'd spend everything. He had nothing, not even the pods that he had been feeding the swine that he would have loved to have eaten. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's all. That time that I spent in New Guinea, back in the early 80s, we learned New Guinean pidgin English, which I think it only has like 700 words in the language. And there is one preposition, love that language. There is one preposition, the word long, spelled just like we spell it, said just like we said, L-O-N-G. Long means to, from, at, between, over, under, beside. Anything you want it to mean in context determines, you know, what it means in that statement or in that sentence. But we learned that song, what can wash away my sin? Wanem something, wasem me, blut belong Jesus im tassel. What can wash away my sin? The blood of Jesus, that's all. That's it. That's the only thing that can wash away my sin. We sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the only plea I have. That's all I can appeal to when I come to God. So, like the parable of Jesus three chapters later in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, you know, the Pharisee is praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, adulterers, swindlers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. No need for God whatsoever. He viewed himself. And Jesus told the parable because of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt. So this man is, you know, classic case of a man trusting in himself that he was righteous. The tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That was the cry of so many people in the Gospels, whether they were lepers or the blind or the deaf and those who were nonverbal. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's my only hope. That's my only plea. So I accept that free gift of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we know that faith isn't just mental assent. It's not just cognitive acceptance of a set of truths or principles. It's living faith. It's active faith. It's submissive faith in obedience, an obedient faith. And so in faith, I confess Christ. In faith, I repent. I turn to Christ. In faith, I'm baptized into Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, clothed with Christ. What's the common denominator in all those statements? Christ is the center of everything. And that's why all those things are faith, expressions of faith. That's why there's no tension whatsoever between Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we're saved by grace through faith, and our understanding of God's call for us to confess His Son and repent of sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit for the forgiveness of our sins. No tension whatsoever between those truths in Scripture, because all of those things are just expressions of faith. One person beautifully said that repentance is faith actualized. Repentance is faith put into action. Confession is just faith verbalized. If it were as simple as getting people to say the words, David, we could just hand people little cards and say, would you say this? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just say it. You don't have to believe it. Just say it. We know that those words don't mean anything apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So repentance is faith actualized. Confession is faith verbalized. And according to Romans 6, baptism is faith dramatized. A dramatization of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we're buried with Him in likeness of His death. We're raised with Him in likeness of His resurrection. And thereafter, Christ calls me to be faithful to Him. Beautifully, not flawless in Him, but faithful to Him. Revelation 2:10 does not read, be flawless until death and you will receive a crown of life. Not many crowns handed out, if that's the statement. No, it doesn't read, never stumble, never fall, never question, never doubt, know all the relevant questions and know all the right answers to all the right questions, and you will receive, maybe and only then by the skin of your teeth, a crown of life. I'm glad Revelation 2:10 doesn't read that way. But be faithful. Be faithful. I've been a husband to Kim for 35 years. I would not have time to tell you about my imperfections as a husband. We would run out of time. But I've been faithful. I've been faithful. And thankfully, there's a difference between flawless and faithful. Now, you can choose to be unfaithful. That's a real possibility. But God calls us to faithfulness. Live by faith. Walk by faith. And I know we get down on ourselves sometimes. Sometimes other people handle that for us. They get down on ourselves. And you may question, I just wish I had more faith. You're here at 13 minutes till 8 on a Wednesday night. Do you know how much faith you have? Do you know that everything you believe and would give assent to and would teach in a Bible class or nod your head and say amen to in a Bible class or a sermon, you know only by faith? Any of you ever seen Jesus in person? Any of you ever had a close encounter with a theophany, an appearance of God? Any burning bush experiences in the room tonight? Pillars of fire, pillars of cloud? We believe that not only are certain things wrong and always have been wrong and always will be wrong, we believe in this concept of evil, and that when we partake of that, it's not just an evil act, but there is this moral stain called sin. And it's not just that's bad, but that's sinful. And we believe that because this man who was born to a virgin, we believe that a man was born to a virgin. That the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, entered into the womb of a woman who had never had sexual relations with a man. And that 9 months later, she delivered him into this world. And that he didn't do what we've done. He lived a perfect life. And that the blood he shed has the ability to wash away our sin. Blood that we haven't seen, taking away the guilt of something that we only accept exists by faith. You got all kinds of faith. We're oozing faith. Could we use more? Yeah. Lord, increase our faith. That's a great prayer to pray. But, you know, this is not self-congratulatory, but you should congratulate yourself. Be proud of the faith that you have that so many people in this world don't have. Everything we believe, we accept by faith. So be faithful. Like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Amram and Jochebed and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Be faithful like they were. We know some of their stories. We know a lot of their stories. Any flawless people there? Any perfect people there? No. But they were people of faith. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Those are words from the song, Who Am I, by Casting Crowns. So, I've learned that our God is an awesome God. I've learned that in Christ alone, my hope is found and not in me. And I've learned and am continually more convinced each and every day that this world is not my home. So a few weeks ago, our kids came back from Burnt Cabin Christian Camp, and I took the opportunity to share a lesson in which kind of drew an analogy between the week they had just spent at camp in relation to the rest of their lives and our lives in relation to eternity. So the formula kind of went like this, as camp is to your lifetime, so your lifetime is to eternity, to the power of infinity. You know, if those kids had started asking on Saturday morning, okay, after cabin cleanup, we get everything packed up, when's the bus coming? And the counselor's saying, well, you ought to get this cabin cleaned up just for general purposes. But why are you talking about a bus? There is no bus. Today, tomorrow, next week, there's never going to be a bus. This is it. This is where you stay. Now, camp is great. Camp is wonderful. People spend all year looking forward to it. Very few people want to live there. They recognize at some point, I'm going home. Now, there'd be some kids that'd be up for another week or two, a month or two at camp. 20 or 30 years later, they're going to want to go home. When can I go home? And our life is full of blessings. Just like the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness and Israel in exile, God provided for them. In the wilderness, they had manna, they had quail, they had water, their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. They had physical manifestations of God's presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Likewise, in our wilderness, in this world, there are blessings, innumerable blessings, overflowing blessings in the here and now. The blessings of physical provisions, food and clothing and shelter, relational blessings in family and friends and fellowship, spiritual blessings in forgiveness and salvation and in the indwelling of God's Spirit. But despite these blessings, we're still in the wilderness. We're still in exile and we're headed home to the promised land. In 1 Peter, he comes back to this idea numerous times. Very first verse of chapter 1, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. A lot of those people to whom he was writing were undoubtedly Roman citizens. But he says, you might be a Roman citizen and you might live in the province of Asia, but you're an exile. You don't belong here. You're a stranger. You're a foreigner. That's how the New Living Translation translates that. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And then as he's closing the letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Reference is probably to John Mark, who historically in church history had this close connection with the Apostle Peter. He was Barnabas's cousin, but he had this close relationship with Peter. Well, who's this she who is in Babylon? Probably just referring to the church in Rome from which Peter was writing. He's writing from exiles in Rome to exiles in other places. He refers to Rome as Babylon. Just like Old Testament, Babylon, where God's people were held captive, where God's people were exiles. Now, in that situation, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is a letter to the exiles letting them know, don't pay any attention to Hananiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Because Hananiah had said, sorry about this captivity. It's not going to last, so don't unpack your bags. In 2 years, it's going to be over. Jeremiah writes a letter and says, yeah, it'll be 2 years and then 68 more. So unpack your bags and build some houses and plant some gardens and plant some vineyards and let your kids get married and see, you know, your grandchildren born and your great-grandchildren born. This is going to be a long haul, but you're still exiles here. You're still strangers. So pray for the prosperity of the city, Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon, the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's why we pray for our Babylon. That's why we pray for our country, for kings and those who are in places of authority. But Rome was Babylon, according to Peter. Jerusalem was Babylon. Alexandria in Egypt was Babylon. Antioch in Syria was Babylon. Paris in France is Babylon. London in England is Babylon. Washington in the District of Columbia is Babylon, according to Scripture. We're all exiles here. Tony Campolo wrote, America may be the best Babylon in the world, but it's still Babylon. Nonetheless, you know, I'm grateful to live in the best Babylon in the world. But this isn't home. This isn't where I'm headed. So there's a reason why you don't feel at place. There's a reason why you sometimes feel out of place in this world. There's a reason why our culture bothers you. It's supposed to. I think it always will. And I'm glad it does. And I hope you always feel that way, because this isn't home. But Jesus has gone to prepare a home for us. And wherever he is home. So as we wrap this up, doesn't make a whole lot of eternal difference to me, or even in the short term, if heaven is some celestial home in the sweet by and by, or if the new heavens and earth are a renewed and purified and restored present creation. What matters to me is that Jesus is there, and that the Father is there, and the Holy Spirit is there. So that's what makes heaven heaven, is the presence of God. And that is what will make hell hell, is the absence of God. The comfort to the penitent thief on the cross was, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, what's that? What's that going to be like? Doesn't matter. You're going to be with me. When Stephen's dying, prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I don't know what, I've never died before. I don't know what this is going to be like, but I know where I'm going. And that's why Paul writes, to depart and be with Christ is far better. We know who's on the other side. So no guilt in life, no fear in death. I close with this quote from Paul Kalanithi. I think his last name was pronounced. He was his parents were South Asian immigrants to the U.S. He grew up initially in the East, moved to Arizona as a boy or a teenager. He went to Stanford University. Then I think he went to perhaps Yale. But then came back to Stanford for his residency in neurosurgery. And he had a wife, a young daughter, and at 36 found out he had stage 4 metastatic lung cancer at age 36. He was 37 when he died. But in between his diagnosis and his death, he wrote a book entitled When Breath Becomes Air. And in that book, he shared a statement that his friend and oncologist shared with him as he grappled with his impending death. And the statement was about death: this is not the end or even the beginning of the end. This is just the end of the beginning. Death is just the end of the beginning for us. This life is just the beginning. And because of our awesome God and our salvation in Jesus Christ and the fact that this world is not our home, death is just a door that we pass through to what God has prepared for us eternally. So thank you, brother, for the challenge, the opportunity to try to condense 60 years and 40 years in ministry into three things I've learned. And I'm still learning. But may God bless you for what you have learned and what you continue to learn as well. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for being the awesome God that you are. Thank you for providing for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, what we could not provide for ourselves. And Father, as your children in exile and in the wilderness, we thank you for the provisions that you make for us here. We thank you for the opportunity to enlist more exiles that will return home with us when your Son returns or when death takes us. Father, I thank you for this body of your people. Bless the shepherds here. Bless David and Jan as they minister. Bless the Bible class teachers, life group leaders, everyone who serves in every way, and for the light that they are here in Glenpool. We give you our thanks and ask these blessings of you in Jesus' name. Amen.